Good morning, everyone. Happy to see everybody here this morning. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. So this morning, we want to continue in the subject of spiritual warfare. This is a great subject. Warren Wiersbe, former pastor of Moody Memorial Bible Church and a great Bible teacher, said the Christian life is not a playground. It is a battlefield. And that's what I want us to come to understand better, that it's war, it's all-out war for the Christian. I'm not trying to be overly critical, and I'm no judge because I don't have my finger on the pulse of Christianity in America, but my general impression is that a lot of the Christians in this country are on a playground, not a battlefield. And it is for that reason that I want to bring in an alertness, more of an awareness to us as a congregation of the war that we're in, because we're surrounded by enemies that we're going to look at in detail this morning. But I'll just tell you that I don't have any more insight than you do as to the meaning of the enemies in verse 12 that we're going to look at, but we will try to dig a little bit deeper and bring some understanding, but still there's a lot of mystery here. But the Apostle Paul, he lifts the veil for us for a moment and gives us a peek into the spirit world in verse 12. And there'll be certain things that we'll see that will underscore who our enemy is. So this is what I want to talk about this morning. I want to look at the nature of the battle that we're in, and then particularly the character of the enemy. What is the enemy like? We have a description of the enemy in verse 12. Let's go back to verse 10, and let's read verse 10 to verse 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So I just want to look at verse 12 with you this morning. Notice that the verse begins with four. And we know how logical the Apostle Paul is in his letters. And we often come across verses that begin with four. And what that is, that's introducing an argument for what he just said. He's deducing here a proof, an argument, a reason for why we need strength, why we need the armor of God. Now, he did tell us that because we need to stand against the schemes of the devil, that would have been enough argument why we need the armor, that we're dealing with the devil. But he goes on and he buttresses this argument even in a more powerful way, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So let's look at the nature of the warfare. Notice that Paul says we, so he includes himself in this. Because he was a great Christian and an apostle and saw the resurrected Jesus did not mean that he was somehow exempt from his spiritual battle. He probably endured it a lot more than most people do. He knew all about it. Many battles did this man fight on the spiritual battlefield. By the end, he was a real warrior and knew what it was to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now notice he begins with a negative. It is not against flesh and blood. In the original, it's interesting, it reverses the normal way we hear that in the Bible. It says it's not against blood and flesh. Now, I don't know why he reversed it. I don't think it means anything else different than flesh and blood, but he did reverse those words. This is one way to refer to mankind, because these are his constituent physical properties. He's flesh and blood. So he's talking about our battle is not against man. You're not fighting people as a Christian. At least you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be getting in any fights with a person. That's not what we're called to as Christians. People are not the adversary here. We're not dealing with physical beings. We're dealing, obviously, he's going to tell us, we're dealing with spiritual beings, and so therefore it's spiritual warfare. This is spiritual that we're talking about, a spiritual battle, a spiritual onslaught from the enemy. Now he calls it a wrestling, more or less a wrestling match here. Now, when I was looking at this, he's changing the metaphor, because in the previous verse, it's armor, which is a Roman foot soldier who's outfitted with the helmet and everything from head to toe. You don't go into a wrestling match in that. Watch the UFC matches on TV. And has anybody watched UFC? I used to watch it pretty often. Those guys are amazing what they know how to do. The martial arts and the kicks and the grappling and all. Well, they're just in trunks. That's it. Nothing to weight them down. A wrestling match is one-on-one, hand-to-hand, but it's weaponless combat. You're grappling. It's up close and personal. It's intense and fierce. But then in verse 13, he goes back to the metaphor of the soldier. So he goes from a soldier to a wrestler back to a soldier. Now I want to ask the question, is Paul mixing up the metaphors here, or is he telling us that the Christian life is not a wrestling match? Because notice he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And we can see, well, maybe he's excluding that from the imagery. He doesn't want us to think of a wrestling match because wrestlers are not out to kill each other. It's a game. It's a sport. And I'm simply throwing this out. I saw this in just a little different light as I was thinking through this. War requires armor and weapons. A wrestler does not. So we may have a metaphor change because Paul wants us to appreciate the intensity of a personal, upfront, in-your-face type of battle. That may be why he switches to wrestling. Or he may be telling us that our warfare is not a wrestling match. It's not a game. It's not a sport that we're involved in with a physical opponent. Which is it? I don't know. It could be taken in a negative sense. The warfare is not a wrestling match. Or he may be switching the metaphor in order for us to appreciate the intensity and the personal nature of our battle. I'll just leave it at that. Let's look now for a moment at the character of the enemy. This is where we're going to spend most of the time. So it's a spiritual thing that we're involved with. Let's look at the character of the enemy. I have a a work from the 17th century at home by the name of William Gurnall. He's the author. He was a preacher in England, and he preached many, many sermons on this passage, and it was put in two big volumes and then bound in one. The book is about this thick, and it's all on Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 or 18. I'm not sure where he stops. Called The Christian in Complete Armor. That's the name of the book. So it's all about spiritual warfare. And I'm looking at that as I go through this passage. Anyhow, when he defines the character of the enemy, he calls them the character of the assailants. I like that. You know, we read about people being assaulted all the time in the newspaper. Yeah, so-and-so is assaulted. These are assailants. These are people that do dirty things to other people suddenly, unexpectedly, behind their back. And that's what we're up against. We're up against assailants that assault us in the spiritual realm. Now, there's different interpretations of the meaning of verse 12. As to what Paul is explaining here. Let me tell you what they are. There's three of them that, in my view, carry weight and significance. First of all, Paul may be defining the same spiritual army in four different ways by calling them rulers, authorities, cosmic powers against darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. These may not be different enemies, different kinds of enemies, but the same enemy described four different ways. That's one way to view them. The most common position is that we have here a hierarchy of evil. We get a glimpse into the kingdom of darkness, into Satan's kingdom, that there's an organization there, highly elaborate, sophisticated organization of evil, different ranks, different assignments, different activities in those verses. Or some take the view that these terms really are not that definable for us. It's speculation to really try to understand them, but we're given a glimpse into the spirit world here to see the reality of the enemy. And there's certain things, even if I can't define them, there's things that jump out at us from the language here that brings home to us the nature of the enemy. So let's look at it. Let's look at what Paul has said here about the domain of darkness. But do you see a word in verse 12 that occurs over and over again? Look at it. It's in there five times. The word against. You see that? And notice there's no conjunction in there. It's not against the rulers and against the authorities and against. Yeah, the way that strikes me is that Paul is giving us a list here and he's just like putting this before us. It's against rulers. It's against powers. It's against authorities. It kind of has that strength, the language does. So here's a list of the enemies: deadly, dangerous, dreadful. This is a formidable enemy that's here before us. Not easy to cope with, not easy to handle, not easy to overcome. This is what comes out of here for us. Now, I'm going to put the first two together, rulers and authorities. I want to put them together because in the New Testament, these two are found together in other places. And the common words that we hear is principalities and powers. Principalities and powers. In that order, these are the same words, but in the ESV, they've rendered them rulers and authorities. Now, the interesting thing is that principalities and powers, or rulers and authorities, could either belong to good beings, unfallen, or to the evil ones with the same name, and they are distinguished from angels in two texts. Romans 8:38 makes a distinction between angels and, I believe it's principalities, the first one, rulers, arches is the word. And over in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, there's a distinction between the authorities, or the powers, and angels again. So these are not simply fallen angels per se. He's giving a different emphasis to them as evil. What is it that he wants us to realize? We're dealing with a power who exercises some kind of authority and rule over others. Something of a sovereignty, even. But all under the permissive will of God and under the leadership of the prince of the kingdom of darkness, the devil himself. These are mighty beings that transcend the physical world and exercise authority over others in the spiritual realm. They are evil, and their goal is to hurt our relationship to God. To try to hinder it. Now, here's what you need to know, though, in order to balance this out so that we don't live in fear. And I hope out of my preaching, it doesn't generate any fear. I don't want to generate fear or dread in us. They are created. Colossians 1:16 mentions them together, this pair. Rulers and authorities were created by Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:16. He created these beings. So they are creatures, and however great they are, they're still inferior to the Creator. The New Testament never teaches a dualism type idea, that there are two mighty powers that are on the same level fighting against each other. No, Satan and his legions are all underneath God. Always inferior to him in power and in every way. They are not divine or deity in any shape or form. Not only are they created, but Colossians 2:15 says in the next chapter that they were conquered. They were disarmed by Jesus Christ at the cross. So he did something by his death that destroyed their power. And in Ephesians 1, verse 21, again, they're mentioned again, and they are mentioned as being subjected to him, that he, as head over all, is over these beings, good and bad. Principalities and powers, rulers and authorities. They're subject to Jesus Christ. They are beneath him. They were subjugated by him at the cross and disarmed. So apparently there was a power that they had that was even greater than what they have now. And this is where we don't have a lot of insight. We don't know the extent of their power, but Paul here tells us that they still are able to do something in the life of the Christian. These are our enemies, nonetheless. Look at the next one. Cosmic powers over this present darkness. Oh, what a phrase that is. Against the cosmic powers. The word here, translated cosmic power, is the word cosmocrator. And this has a sound to it, like a dictator in the spiritual realm. Cosmocrator! And there's something about the language that indicates that this is kind of the meant, and what is meant here in rabbinical writings and in the Greek literature. It is the idea of a ruler of the whole world. How many men have appeared in human history that they had grandiose ideas about themselves and their power, and they weren't happy ruling a country. They wanted to take it all over. They wanted to be a lord of the whole world. Well, in the spiritual realm, it appears to be that there's such spirits as that. Cosmocrators, tyrants in the spiritual realm. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Ephesians, he defines them like this. He says, the present world order as organized rebellion against God is under the domination and control of these powers. And there may even be an implication that they infiltrate human government. These may be the spirits that empower the ruthless dictators that have come on the world scene at different times in history. But look at the domain. What is it they rule over? This present darkness. Now we know that darkness doesn't simply, when the Bible speaks about darkness, not talking about the simple absence of light. This is talking about beings that are hostile to light. And God is light. They're hostile to God. We're children of light. They're hostile to us. They're in the realm of darkness, and Colossians 1 tells us that we've been delivered from that realm. Thank you, Jesus. He has delivered us from the darkness, the domain of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's our position. But this is an enemy of the Christian, whatever it is. And then notice the last one, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Let's check this out for a moment. Spiritual forces, interesting word here, pneumatika. Means that this, he's talking about a being that belongs to the spirit world, a spiritual being. And look at how he defines it. It's a spiritual being of evil. Of evil. Wickedness. Now, we might here have some kind of view this as a kind of a summary statement of all the different evil spirits in the kingdom of darkness. All the hordes of demons. This may be just a description of them, not a separate category, but it's defining their nature, what their work is, what their mission is. What is it? Wickedness, evil. This is what they're about. They're about promoting it, provoking it, inciting it. They're behind it. The devil has come down to the earth, Revelation 12, having great wrath because he knows he has but a short time, and he is stirring up as much trouble and evil as he can. Merrill Unger, in his book on biblical demonology, this is how he defines it. I'll give you his statement. The mass of common soldiers comprising the hordes of demons. This is Paul's description of it. So it's comprehending all of them. Now, where there's some variation in interpretation, is in the last words of this expression, in the heavenly places. What does Paul mean by that? Because that phrase appears several times in the epistle to the Ephesians. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, speaking of Christians. Now here's demons of wickedness in the heavenly places. Over in chapter 2, verse 6, he says that we've been raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Same idea. And then in the original, it's the same language. Over in the third chapter, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There's that, those two words again, by the way. So why is Paul talking about demons in the heavenly places, and I'm and you are in the heavenly places too? Well, this is the realm of where the combat is. It's in the spiritual realm. But there's some that see in that language, because the church is there, that this means that the church is where this battle is being waged. It's being waged in the church. We've been raised up with Christ in the heavenly places. This is where the demons focus their attack. They want to get into the church. They want to infiltrate it and bring divisions and pollute it and neutralize its witness. This is what they try to do. Ruin it. Ruin the church. Now in the second chapter and verse 2, the apostle speaks of the prince of the power of the air. It's a reference to Satan, but in a strange way, he says he's the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. Now, it could be that there's a connection here. Some see this as the meaning, that to say that they're in the heavenly places is to say that they are above us. They're between us and God. They're over us. The enemy who is above has an advantage over the enemy below. I mean, just think of World War II and the invasion of Normandy and the edge that the Nazis had over the Allies who were coming onto the beaches, storming the beaches. They were shooting down from above. It could be kind of that idea, that the enemy has an advantage over us, being above us, being in the heavenly places over us who are here below, in the atmosphere. I don't take that view. I take this, the last explanation, I feel is the best one. What we really have here is a contrast with the earth, that these beings that we're dealing with are not earthly. We're not dealing with an earthly enemy. We're dealing with a celestial being, a heavenly being that is in the heavenlies. So they're not on our level. They're much greater and more powerful than we are. So this is why we need strength for the battle. This is why we need armor. We're not up for it in our own strength. It's impossible for us to war successfully against an enemy like this. So out of the passage, I believe Paul is saying to us, okay, even if I don't really understand these correctly, what I do get from this is the reality of the enemy. Number one, the enemy is real. Number two, there's many of them. There's many enemies, maybe a variety of enemies who have different things that they're up to in the world. The language suggests that there's different activities that they engage in, different assignments. And the fact that they're powerful, I mean, just look at that language, authority, rule, forces. This indicates that we're dealing with something supernatural, way beyond us in strength and power. And obviously, the idea that we're not dealing with friendly fire here, we're dealing with hostile forces. This is why we need the armor. We need to defend ourselves. These beings are out to get us. They're out to defeat us, to make us feel that we're separated from God now because of how they've been able to get into our life and then deceive us with the idea that this has all come from us, that they had nothing to do with it, and this is my problem, and how can God love me because of this? This is all part of the deception to hide themselves. The devil never comes in and pulls his mask off and shows really his true colors. He comes as an angel of light. He comes in a way that we don't suspect him. Jesus described him in false prophets as wolves in sheep's clothing. That's perfect when we're thinking of a physical enemy. The same is true in the spiritual realm, who are behind the wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't want us to suspect that we're being invaded and attacked and assaulted by a spiritual force. We need to increase our sensitivity to that, I believe, a greater awareness of the source of our struggles. And of course, they're wicked. They're completely evil. There's no mercy, no kindness, no gentleness in the enemy. He is unsparing, unrelenting, completely wanting to kill and destroy who he can. So let me ask a couple of questions of us, and I ask this of myself. Are we on a playground or are we on a battlefield? Going back to the first thing I said. We have to think about this. What kind of Christian life am I living? Do I sense the struggle? If you sense the struggle, thank God for that, because that's good. If you sense that there's tension in your life, you're being pulled in different directions, that you're dealing with something that sometimes seems outside of you. You are dealing with something outside of you. It's right here. These are real entities. Even though written 2,000 years ago, they don't grow old. They don't die. They're still around today. They have a supernatural existence that God gave them. We never read about angels dying. They have to be consigned to a place that God has prepared for them in order to get them out of the world and put them all in one place. God knows how to incarcerate them. God knows how to chain them up and imprison them. And apparently, from some of the teaching in the New Testament, some of them are already. But many are not. These are still the enemy of the Christian. And then let's ask the question, because this might apply to somebody here. Who are you fighting in your life? There's people that are fighting God. I'm not saying in this church necessarily, but I've heard people talk about, I'm mad at God. You know, they've got a struggle going on with God in their life. Listen, God is not the enemy. God is not your adversary. The Bible says, woe unto him that strives with his maker. And not a good person to go into the wrestling ring with. Jacob did it back in Genesis 32. I just read that. He wrestled with a man all night. That man changed his name to Israel, one who struggles with God. And he knew at the end, the next day, that he had an encounter with God. Now, you could struggle with God in prayer. Let me go back. There is a sense in which sometimes we have to wrestle with the Lord in prayer about a matter. But I'm talking about here in a warring sense, who your enemy is. Don't strive with God. Strive against the devil. He's the real enemy. He's the one out to kill you and destroy you. So I hope that we can be more aware of our surroundings in a spiritual sense as we go through this passage and really war a good warfare. Fight a good fight, knowing who the enemy is. So I pray that the Lord will take this consideration this morning and just help us to war for Jesus against the real enemy, the devil. I never do this, but I'm a few minutes early. Does anybody have any questions or anything you'd like to, at this point, just like ask or throw out? Anything that crossed your mind about this that would be good for us to hear? Anything strike anybody here? No? Okay, let me close in prayer, then we'll sing. Oh, yes, Kathleen, go ahead.
Do you think that it was the influence of the devil that on the people who put Paul in chains? Or do you think that was God allowing him, the sovereignty allowing him to be in that place? And he was overruling what the devil would have done? Or it was God's plan, or it was the devil's plan? And yet Paul was strengthened by God to endure it.
We were just talking about this, huh, Eric, before the service. Yeah, this is my theology of God's relationship to the devil comes out of the first three chapters of the book of Job. So here is a being who has the ability to inflict great pain upon people. He can inflict disease. He can bring loss into their life. The devil's powerful, but he's not God. He's a creature. And William Gurnall says he's God's ape in the Christian in Complete Armor. The devil is God's ape, he said. That's his language. But under the sovereign God, who rules all things, rules this malicious spirit, God gives him a certain freedom. The devil had to get permission from God in order to move in on Satan. So there's something that goes on like that, and I don't think that is relevant only to the Old Testament times and it's changed now. I don't believe so. I believe that's in the Bible to give us a glimpse into this relationship between God and Satan and who is in ultimate control. It's for our comfort to know that. But what did Job confess when he had to face his losses? What did he say? That the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. He didn't say the devil did it. He didn't attribute it to the devil. And by saying that, the Bible also says, in all of this, Job did not sin. So his theology was correct with that admission. He didn't have it backwards by saying the Lord gave and the Lord took away. He wasn't wrong in that. This was a sound theological statement that he made. He did not sin by blaming God in a sinful way and charging God with evil. He made the confession and he accepted it and he resigned himself to it. Now I know there's some today in their teaching, they said, you know, Job was all wrong. Job was wrong in attributing his losses to God. Now that's complete folly to say that and to give it that spin. No, that is a revelation for us in the Bible so that we understand the power of Satan, what he can do under God's sovereign control. In the New Testament, it says of the Christian that the evil one does not touch him. He can't, like, grab him and, like, assault him just on his own. He's still a prisoner. He's still under God's permissive will. I don't like that term permissive will per se, but I think it explains, it gets across the idea that God allows things to happen in his universe. If he allowed it, then he wanted it to happen. I will go that far. If he allowed it, but he didn't want it to happen, then why did he allow it in the first place? Did he have the power to stop it? No, I believe if we say God permitted something and allowed it to happen, he wanted it to happen. So let's just come out and say that. It was his will that it happened. And yet at the same time, it's another agency, it's a second cause that's at work here. The devil was the messenger. He was the vehicle of bringing all this disaster into Job's life. And so I would say, going back to what you asked, Kathleen, that in Paul's case, that, yeah, it was probably what happened to him was somehow of a supernatural evil, something going on behind the scenes. But Paul didn't really attribute it to that. He didn't say, look at what the devil has done to me. He didn't talk that way at all about it. He accepted his imprisonments. He thought it was part and parcel of being a minister of Christ, that he was going to be persecuted. And he expected to have opposition wherever he went. And it didn't surprise him that he would be thrown in prison. He accepted it. When they warned him about going to Jerusalem, all those warnings that he had, that he was going to face chains and imprisonment, it didn't stop him. He says, I'm ready to lay my life down. He had a mission to go there and to give the gospel to his fellow countrymen, the Jewish people. And then when he appealed to Rome, he was going to do the same thing. He's going to take it to the higher up, to the ultimate authority at that in the ancient world, and that was the Caesar. And so, though there's no record of it, we can believe that the Apostle Paul stood there before the Caesar of Rome, just like he did before Herod Agrippa. Wow. Wow. He went all the way with this. He wanted to testify, because his mission was to the Gentiles. So, does that... any of that help, or was I just blabbering?
No, it helps.
Okay. Okay. Does anybody else have anything they want to say? Okay. Yes, Ben. I like this. I like a dialogue here. We have. If you want to do it, we can do this every Sunday, in fact.
This is refreshing because there's one picture that I see thrown around a lot by well-meaning Christians that's as Jesus on this side and Satan and they're arm wrestling kind of thing. And you know, they see it as, you know, that's what's going on, that's the fight that the
yes.
going on in Jesus. Arm wrestling with Satan for us and I think putting them on the same level.
Yes.
But to hear, like Luther said, that Satan is in God's leash, he's like his dog, who lets him go as far as he wants to.
Yes.
Practical.
It's good. Exactly. Yeah. Yes, Kathy. Good. Anything else? Yes, Eugene.
Kind of fell in the scripture, I can't remember exactly where it was. Paul was talking about how Satan had resisted him. And he was bringing this in context to the Jews that had resisted him. And he's equating the Jews to Satan at that point. So maybe these rulers and powers in the background.
1 Thessalonians 3, I think.
Okay.
Let's pray, and then we'll have the ladies come back up, and we'll have our final song. Father, thank you for your grace today, Lord. Thank you for being with us. And Lord, I pray today that you would strengthen us as a church and each of us to war a good warfare. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to be more keenly aware of the enemy, but yet not to live in fear. We thank you, Lord, that you've provided for us to combat the enemy successfully. And we know, Lord, that our victory is in you through your death. And I pray, Lord, that we would all be overcomers. I pray that you would preserve us as a church from the enemy, that you would keep us united, give us deep love for each other. And Lord, today, we offer our praise and thanks to you. Be with us. Be with your people as they go forth from this place today into the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.